brothers and sisters, in Christ there's a number of things that are unique about Obadiah. First of all, it's the smallest of the minor prophets and the smallest book in the Old Testament. Secondly, it's an Old Testament book that is never quoted in the New Testament. Almost seems as if the apostles kind of overlooked it. Not difficult since it's only one chapter. And thirdly, we know absolutely nothing about Obadiah. So I can't sort of fill you in on anything. There's a dozen people in the Old Testament that have the name of Obadiah, and various attempts have been made to link the author to one of them. For example, Obadiah, who was a servant of King Ahab at the time of Elijah. I don't want to go there, congregation. There's no point in all of that. Scholars have had huge debates about it. It seems to me there might even be something quite deliberate about this. You know, as if God is saying to us, well, at the end of the day, the message is more important than the messenger. And so at the end of the day, Obadiah is simply the mouthpiece of God Almighty, and who it is doesn't matter all that much. It's very clear in the book when you look at it. Notice how it begins by saying that this prophecy is a vision, and the implication is it's a vision from God. And then that vision begins by saying this is what the Sovereign Lord Almighty says. The Sovereign Lord, the Sovereign Yahweh. It mentions several times, there is a little refrain that occurs every so often, declares the Lord. And then notice at the end of verse 18, the prophet says, the Lord has spoken. This is God's message. And so it really doesn't matter too much who the messenger is, who the prophet is. And so it's the message that ought to take our attention. It's a message from which tonight we can draw warning and comfort. Because when God speaks, it's as if the spokesperson kind of recedes into the background, and it's the message that becomes all important. You read this prophecy, and I'd suggest that when you get home tonight, read it again. It's good to read it a couple of times. You quickly become aware that one of the key issues in this book is the matter of pride. Verse 2 speaks of it, verse 3 speaks of it, verse 4 all make it abundantly clear the problem is pride. That's the issue. Pride is what's called one of the seven deadly sins. I googled it so I know what they are. The seven deadly sins are anger, greed, sloth, which is laziness, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. There's a sense, congregation, in which pride just trumps all of them. Pride was the very first sin. And we have passages in the Bible that tell us that the angel Lucifer was guilty of that and for which he was cast out of heaven. Pride is not something you can shrug off. It is a serious, deadly sin. It's a sin that is often referred to, often confronted in the Bible, and I counted by just through my software that it's dealt with more than 100 times in the Bible. So a very, very significant problem. And that makes Obadiah relevant for every age. All of us are familiar with pride. Every so often I detect it in myself and I have to say, Westendorp, deal with it. I think of pride that is just so common in society around us. Think of the pride that was involved in the building of the Titanics. The Titanic, one of the employees of the company, said on the day it was launched, even God couldn't sink the Titanic. So common, congregation. Sometimes, every so often, we get someone who is very blatant about it. And when I was thinking about that, who's a blatant example of pride, I thought of the boxer Muhammad Ali. Do you remember what his saying was? One of the sayings he was often repeating? I am the greatest, you know. Sorry, my accent, my American accent leaves a bit to be desired, but I am the greatest. One occasion, the story goes, Muhammad Ali was on an aeroplane and he was asked to buckle up his seatbelt and he replied, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the stewardess retorted, Superman don't need no plane, now buckle up. And I thought that was a rather brilliant comeback. But we understand, congregation, the issue of pride. It is so prevalent all around us and we recognize it in our own life. Maybe the outstanding example in the Bible is King Nebuchadnezzar, proud of his achievements. Here in the book of Obadiah, it's not just personal pride, but pride takes on a national character. And here it is, a nation that is marked by pride, and again, that's not uncommon. So often pride and arrogance is seen in nations. Here it's the ancient nation of Edom. Edom was not a hugely significant nation in Bible times. Occasionally it rose a little more to prominence, but really it was a nation that we could say was only ever a minor player on the stage of history. But that only highlights that you don't need to be big to be proud. Pride is a mindset, and you can be a very uninfluential person and still be proud and arrogant. Notice how this pride of Edom is expressed in the opening verses. For one thing, they were proud of their geography, the place where they lived. And they picture their living place as in the cleft of a rock high on a plateau where they're unreachable. And that kind of fits. Archaeology has thrown some light on that. Today we know that their ancient capital city, Bozra, is really the city of Petra. And if you've seen pictures of Petra, it's in a narrow cleft of a rock. It's at the end of an almost unreachable canyon, carved out of solid rock. One of the Indiana Jones movies actually featured it. I think it was the one about the Ark of the Covenant. Sorry? Last Crusade. That's the one I was thinking of, yes. It's featured in that. And so it's no wonder that Edom says, who can bring me down to the ground? And so their pride was very much tied up with their geography, pride and of a nation. And we've seen that in other nations' congregation throughout history. In fact, we're really seeing it today in ISIS, aren't we, in Syria, northern Iraq, that arrogance. A little over 70 years ago, it was seen in the arrogance of the Nazis. As a matter of fact, I find it interesting that in occupied Europe, Obadiah verse 4 was a favorite text to preach on often in Christian churches. One of the emblems of the Nazi armies was the eagle, and they carried it on banners, you know, on poles, that emblem of an eagle. And so many a minister in occupied Europe preached on those words in verse 4, "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And the point, congregation, of all of this is that God hates pride. He always has and he always will. If we say, well, why does God hate pride? It's because pride sets itself up as its own God. Pride always regards self as being supreme. Pride refuses to bow in humility before God and before his standards. And I guess that makes the name Obadiah especially relevant, because Obadiah literally means servant of Yahweh. In other words, someone who humbly submits to Yahweh's will. It's exactly what pride does not want to do. But the point of the book of Obadiah is that God deals with that kind of pride and arrogance that is there in human lives. This book, in some ways, congregation, could be labeled the Doom of Edom. Over and over in Scripture, God puts down the proud. Sang of it in our opening song. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. And here it is, the nation of Edom that is brought down. God says in verse 2 that he will make them small among the nations. And it goes on to talk about God dealing with them and removing them from the scene. And so that's the first warning that comes out in this, the smallest of the minor prophets. God puts down the proud. And he's still able to do that today, isn't he, congregation? Who sank the Titanic? An issue of debate. Again, you know, Google's very helpful, but there's been a lot of debate whether it was really God that sank the Titanic, over against that claim that even God couldn't sink this ship. Well, God did. I believe it was God. There's a wonderful story from Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah. And you remember the Assyrian army surrounding that city, and then their captain, in proud and arrogant words, against Israel's God and against Israel. And Hezekiah takes the message he sends and he lays it before the Lord in the temple, and that night 185,000 Assyrians are slain by the angel. God was dealing with their pride and arrogance as a nation. I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar before, and do you remember what happened? The very instant that Nebuchadnezzar strutted around in Babylon and said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I've built?" God struck him down, and for 7 years he was with the wild animals. It's true what Mary sang in the Song of Mary. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And that's one of the things that comes out very clearly in the book of Obadiah. It's not only pride, though, congregation, that Obadiah deals with in his prophecy. To get the second problem that Obadiah is dealing with, I just want to remind you that God's commandment consists of two parts. First part, the first four commandments, have to do with our relationship with God. The second part, the next six commandments, are to do with our relationship with our fellow man. But those two parts of God's commandments are connected. There's a very close link between them. The pride that thumbs its nose at God has an outworking in respect to other people. And if you don't love God, then it will be so much easier not to love your neighbor either. In fact, think again about the very essence of what pride really is. Pride is putting self on the throne. Pride is the attitude that says, and it's so common today, it's all about me. But if you've got that attitude that it's all about me and that you're your own God, then care and compassion go out the window. And you'll be like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll pass by on the other side. And that was the problem for this proud nation of Edom. There was no compassion for the needy. And their arrogance and their lovelessness went hand in hand. Pride, but lack of compassion. They go in hand, they usually do. Pride was linked with their lack of care for others. And when you say to yourself that it's all about me, you won't be interested in showing compassion. And so this prophecy not only speaks about an overarching pride or an underlying pride, the kind of arrogance that says, "I've made my nest among the stars," but it also speaks about the violence that they committed against the people of Israel. Actually, that's really the compelling problem that Obadiah reacts against so sharply. Okay, he gives us the underlying reason of pride, but it's Edom's treatment of Israel that Obadiah spends a lot of time on. It's pathetic. And the point that Obadiah makes is this is not just an issue between two strangers. It's not between two nations that are unrelated. The point he makes in verse 12, he speaks of Israel as Edom's brother. They were brother nations. In fact, they stemmed from twins, didn't they? From Jacob and Esau. You remember that Rebekah was childless and Isaac pleads to God for Rebekah to have children, and she becomes pregnant and there is a jostling in her womb and she asks God about it, and God says, "You've got twins fighting in your womb," and two nations are struggling there, and that fighting never stopped. Jacob stole Esau's blessing. Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Jacob eventually becomes the nation of Israel. Esau eventually becomes the nation of Edom. But Edom's history, congregation, is that it was always a thorn in Israel's side. One example of it, Numbers 20, when Israel on the way into the way of the promised land, but to get to Canaan, they've got to pass through Edom. And Edom says, "Not on your sweet Nelly." And they come out with their army and stop them and make them go another way. Here Obadiah has a very, very specific situation in mind. And again, just like we don't know the author, we don't know exactly the situation. Some say it was when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. Others, and I share the opinion, is that they link it to an earlier incident which is mentioned in Chronicles and in Amos 1. But notice, congregation, the list of things that Obadiah is holding them accountable for. It begins in verse 12. Let me just read to you that opening of verse 12. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. And the original has the idea of gloating over it. Is the sort of the idea of staring at it in order to gloat. Reminds me of a story of a family with two little boys. One was 5-year-old, the other was 4-year-old. And one day the 5-year-old took a tumble down the stairs and ended in a crying heap down the bottom. And his younger brother came in also crying his eyes out. And his mother was about to commend him for being so sympathetic towards his brother when he blurted out, he said, "My brother fell down the stairs and I didn't see it." Now, that was not sympathy, that was gloating over his brother, and he was crying because he'd missed out. He wanted him to do it again. And that was the situation with Edom congregation, gloating over the misfortune of Israel. In fact, it gets worse, much worse. There's a list of 8 things they shouldn't have done. And it begins with his gloating, with his attitude of arrogance. But look what happens as it goes further. At the end of verse 13, you shouldn't have seized their wealth in the day of disaster. Now they're actually laying hold of their stuff. And verse 14, you shouldn't wait at the crossroad to cut down their fugitives nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. And so they were going around and talking to the invading army saying, "Hey, you missed a few, they're hiding over here." You can imagine that why Obadiah is upset with Edom. There was no sympathy on the part of this nation for their brother nation. And it really takes us back this evening to what we were dealing with this morning, the story of Cain and Abel. It's as if Edom was saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And instead he did exactly what Cain did and took part in the slaying of the people of Israel. So in Obadiah, God not only deals with pride, with that undercurrent, that underlying reason, he especially deals with the lovelessness. He's not only confronting the sin against the first part of God's law, but also their sin against the second part of the law. Notice how verse 15 speaks of God dealing with their sin, and there's some very strong words there. God says to them through Obadiah, "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own heads." Let me put that colloquially in our modern day vernacular. What goes round comes round, right? Or if you like, it's the biblical principle of agriculture. You reap what you sow. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own heads. First glance, congregation, maybe it seems to you that this is only merely because of Edom's sin against Israel, but I wanted to say that it goes deeper than that. Don't lose your place in Obadiah and turn please to Genesis 12. Because in Genesis 12 we have a bit of insight where God judges people by their attitude to God's people. Genesis 12, if you recall it, is the passage where God makes the covenant with Abraham. And then in chapter 12, he lays down a principle that is worked out also in the book of Obadiah. He says, "I'll make you a great nation," verse 2 from Genesis 12 I'm reading. "I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing." And notice especially this next verse. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." In other words, God is identifying with Israel, with the descendants of Abraham, with Abraham his servant and their offspring. And Edom's mistreating of Israel is really the same as mistreating God. God is judging them on the basis of their attitude to Israel. You see why Obadiah is called on to sign Edom's death certificate. In a way, that's what the book of Obadiah is, Edom's death certificate. It's about the demise of Edom. And where did it go wrong? Pride, yes. But also with Edom asking that Cain question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Because of their attitude to Israel, "Those who curse you, I will curse." And look where it ends, verse 18. "There'll be no survivors in the house of Edom." and that prediction was actually fulfilled in history. In the New Testament, we have another proud and arrogant family, and a very cruel and compassionless family. They were the Herods. And you remember Herod the Great was the one who slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem, killed his own son because he was a threat to the saw him as a threat to the throne. They were called the Edomians by that time, but they were Edomites. And they were called the last of the Edomites. And they're the last because today there are no Edomites, congregation. And Petra, their capital, which in Bible times was Bozrah, is just an archaeological novelty. God fulfilled his word, the threat that Obadiah pronounced. This week when I began to work with the book of Obadiah, I struggled with it, congregation, I'll be honest, and I wondered how I could preach from it. At first glance, it seemed to me that all we have here is some moral lessons. It's a book that is really about just God dealing with pride and, of course, God judging people for their cruelty as a brother nation. But when all is said and done, they're just moral lessons. We can learn from them, yes, don't be proud, don't be loveless. And okay, there's a little bit of history thrown into the bargain. We learn about how Edom at some point mistreated Israel and how under God's curse, Edom becomes, as it were, a threatened species and eventually becomes extinct. But do you see the problem I struggled with? Let me put it to you like this. If the Bible is not just about morals, but it's about Jesus, and if Jesus is at the center of the whole Bible, where is Jesus in Obadiah? The whole book is devoted to a foreign nation, to Gentiles. That nation no longer exists today, so that maybe the best we can learn is just a few moral lessons and then we can close the book, right? No. And you knew there was a no coming, didn't you? Notice the final words of the book of Obadiah, and that's really a key to understanding it. Obadiah concludes with these words, "And the kingdom will be Yahweh's." It will be the Lord's. Lord in block letters translates the Hebrew name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh. Do you see, congregation, where that takes us this evening? It takes us right back to what I was talking about this morning, the battle between two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of darkness, and Edom allied itself to that kingdom. It's a kingdom of pride that sets itself up against God. And Edom had many other allies in that kingdom of darkness, other nations that set themselves up against God and against his people. And repeatedly Edom sided with them, with the enemies of Israel. But brothers and sisters, in that kingdom of evil, that other kingdom, there isn't much loyalty. And so look what happens in verse 7. Obadiah predicts that their allies will actually betray them. And that is actually what happened at the end of Edom's story. Those kings that we called Herod, the last of the Edomites, they sided with Rome. They were essentially puppet kings of the Roman Empire. But at the end of the day, Rome destroyed the last of the Edomites in 70 AD. You see how this changes the whole picture of the prophecy of Obadiah. He's not just teaching us tonight some moral lessons, no matter how important those are. Again, this is part of the big picture story of the Bible, congregation. This book of Obadiah is about how Satan tried to stop Jesus from coming into the world. How the devil attempted to stop Christmas from happening by using Edom. But Obadiah is showing us that despite that, God is in control. And at the end, the kingdom of Christ wins. The kingdom will be Yahweh's. It will belong to Jesus. And that helps us to understand some other verses at the end of this book that are a little difficult for us to get our head around. It does speak there about the restoration of God's people. Edom thought they were putting an end to Israel. God says that instead they will flourish. In fact, it's more than just a restoration. Israel's territory, says Obadiah, will expand, and we read of an enlargement of the nation. Neighboring countries will be occupied and possessed by God's people. And that will happen, says Obadiah, when deliverers will go up on Mount Zion. I believe that's a prediction of their return from captivity and possibly the rise of the Maccabees during that 400 years between Old Testament and New Testament. Maccabees, they were saviors for Israel, something that happened during that age. And so what do we do tonight, congregation, with this now positive ending to this book about the doom of Edom? This is Edom's death certificate, but it ends on that positive note. How do we apply that to us today? I find it interesting that many people try and apply it to the modern state of Israel today. And some people even try to make a link then, modern Israel, back to Genesis 12. Let me just read to you what one writer has to say about this. And this was in a devotion based on Obadiah. He says, "Why is America such a great nation today?" Preacher's got to be American, I reckon. "Why is America such a great nation today?" And he answered, he says, "Because America has always been good friends of Israel. But if America ever turns on Israel, it will all change." And then he goes on to ask to say, why is this? "Because God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And because Israel is America is a blessing to Israel, we prosper, we are blessed." I want to say wrong. Unlike Edom, congregation, we are not judged today by our attitude to the modern state of Israel. And many preachers today get it wrong. We are judged by our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the new Israel of God, the spiritual Zion. Look again at that. At home, when you get there, when you get home, have a look at that list of nations that are going to be incorporated, a list of territories that's going to be taken up in this restored Zion. The great fulfillment of that is that people from all nations have joined the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that explains one other thing in the book of Obadiah, one other positive thing. Like so many other prophets, Obadiah mentions the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And that's a shorthand way of talking about God's direct intervention into history. But ultimately that day of Yahweh, that day of the Lord, is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming on the clouds of heaven. Obadiah, congregation, is a book about judgment. It's got some horrible bad news. Bad news for proud people, for loveless people. But Obadiah is also a book about salvation. It's good news. Good news for us as believers. Because on the day of the Lord, the kingdom will be Yahweh's. And on that day, every knee will bow to the Jesus whom we serve and worship. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Amen.